Matthew chapter 11 on page 816 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 11, where we'll pick up this morning at verse 16. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? For you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study this portion of your word this morning, we come to a portion that is at once solemn and serious and delightfully beautiful. We ask that your Spirit would guide us as we walk through these verses, that he might give us understanding, that we might know how to properly read them and mark them and inwardly digest them. And all to your glory. Amen. Well, one of Matthew's main concerns in the writing of his gospel is that we, his readers, see the connections between Jesus and the Old Testament. But each of the four gospel writers had a specific audience in mind as they wrote their gospels. And with that, each of the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, had a specific point that they wanted to communicate to that initial readership so that they would see Jesus and put their faith in him. And so we have Luke writing to his friend Theophilus, who gives a very orderly account of the life of Jesus, a systematic, even a scientific account of who Jesus is and what he did, explaining to his Greek-named friend Theophilus that the salvation that Jesus brought is not limited to any religious group or ethnicity, but is for all people everywhere. And is, of course, the theme that he expanded on in his subsequent book that we know as the Acts of the Apostles, as he tells us about the birth and then the spread of the church throughout the nations. John tells us explicitly in chapter 20 of his gospel, in verse 31, that he wrote his gospel so that his readers may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name. And he does that, of course, in his gospel by showing us Jesus as the eternal, unique Son of God the Father. Mark's gospel is a rapid account of Jesus' life, split into two halves. Mark uses the first half of his gospel to show us that Jesus is the Christ before focusing on the cross, showing us that for Jesus to be the Christ means that he must die as the great substitute. However, of the four Gospels, Matthew's is perhaps the most distinctly theological. Writing to a first century Jewish audience primarily, Matthew assumes that his readers have a working knowledge of the Old Testament. And from the beginning of his gospel, he makes connections between who Jesus is and what Jesus did to the Old Testament expectation of the Messiah. Right from the beginning of the Old Testament, from Genesis 3:15, when God promised to Adam and Eve that he would not leave humanity to languish in our sins and that he would send a Redeemer to rescue us. This figure of the Messiah has stood somewhat shadowly, if that's a word, in the background of the Old Testament story. Right, throughout Israel's history, in every piece of legislation and in every ceremony, in every poem and in every proverb, the person and work of that Genesis 3:15 Savior was elaborated, and our understanding of how he would bring us back to Eden was increased. However, it was, of course, with the prophets at the end of the Old Testament that this man is explicitly described. In those books, the prophets describe the coming of this great servant of God who would bring in a new reality. The coming of this man who would finally and fully bring the salvation for which humanity has longed since the fall. In those prophetic promises, God proclaimed the gospel that this son of Eve, this new Adam, would bring a salvation so total, so complete, that it wouldn't just change the outward circumstances of the children of Jacob, but it would go to the nations and make us wholly new. In Jeremiah 31, God promised that this Savior would establish a new covenant reality in which the people of God would not only be forgiven of their sins, but would be given new hearts, ones that are wholly inclined to obey God and give Him the glory that He is due. And in Matthew's gospel, that's his main concern, that we see Jesus as the fulfillment of all that expectation, that we see Jesus as that man, as that Savior, that Redeemer, that Messiah. Matthew's big concern for his readership is that we see Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, as the climax of that great scheme of salvation that runs through its pages. So again and again, Matthew has made the connection, bridging for his readers the life of Christ and the Old Testament, showing us that Jesus fulfills it all. And at the beginning of chapter 11, we saw a few weeks ago how Matthew does that bluntly and explicitly, using the questions of the disciples of John the Baptist and then the ministry of John the Baptist to clearly show us that Jesus fulfills what the prophets had written. In the beginning of this chapter, it's almost as if Matthew grabs us by the collar and says, "Look, reader, look and see how John the Baptist is the great forerunner of the Messiah. Look, see, John the Baptist is the one that Micah predicted. He's that great Elijah who was to come, the great preacher sent by God to prepare the way for the Savior." Matthew says, "Look, see John the Baptist, but more than that, see the man who comes in his wake, see Jesus, the great promise of restoration coming true in him." That was Jesus' own answer to John the Baptist's disciples, wasn't it? In verse 5, "The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." In other words, what Jesus was saying to those disciples, what Matthew is saying to us, is look and see how Isaiah's predictions have come true. That in this man, Jesus, we see this restoration being brought in. We see this new reality breaking in. Here we see Jesus as this great man, as this great Redeemer, this great Messiah, establishing a new kingdom that is free from sin and all of its corruptions. However, the great tragedy of this story is that not everyone believed that. As Jesus went around Galilee proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God, declaring that great restoration from sin's destruction that he was bringing and demonstrated that restoration in his miracles, as Jesus proclaimed around Galilee that he was the one for whom they have been waiting, there was not, as we might have expected, a widespread amazement and rejoicing that the Savior had finally come. As Jesus ministered amongst the lost sheep of Israel, as he characterized them in chapter 10, there was not an overwhelming relief that here in Jesus, the servant of God had finally come to redeem his people from their sins. Instead, as Jesus preached the coming of the kingdom of heaven, as he demonstrated that in his miracles, in his healings, in his exorcisms, he was dismissed by many who heard and saw him. Jesus characterizes it in verses 16 through 19 by using this children's game. What Jesus describes there is this game between two sets of children, probably boys on one side, girls on the other. It is, as one commentator described it, a little parable from village life. This game, these children playing a game that we could call weddings and funerals. Sitting in the marketplaces, it was the men who traditionally danced at the weddings. It was, of course, the women who were the professional mourners at the funerals. And it seems that these two groups of children, one on the other side, are shouting back and forth to each other, criticizing each other for not doing what the one is doing. Jesus says that's what he's encountered. And on the one hand, you have those who looked on John the Baptist's ascetic lifestyle and said he is a demon. Look at John. So much for being the great Elijah who was to come. He's a madman who lives in the desert. He eats bugs and he wears weird clothes. This can't be that man. He's a demon. That's who John is. He's a demoniac. On the other hand, you had those who looked at Jesus as he went in, as he ate and drank with sinners. And he said, this man can't be the Messiah. Look at him. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. In other words, what Jesus is describing is a situation really of confirmation bias. There was a determination amongst the Jews that Jesus could not be the Messiah. They had a solid preconception of what the Messiah would look like. He would be a glorious warrior king. He'd appear on the scene riding this mighty steed, this enormous war horse. He would come over the horizon with a cloud of dust in his wake. That's how Jeremiah had described the coming of the Babylonians at the exile. That a thunder would appear over the horizon. He described this great army just appearing like locusts over the land. The first century Jewish expectation understood the coming of the Messiah in similar ways, that he would come riding, charging into Israel with a band of militants in his wake who would come and he would throw out the Romans and he would reestablish this nation state of Israel. And after hundreds of years of speculation, during that period of silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, after hundreds of years of rabbinic speculation and extrapolation, first century Jews were determined that they knew what the Messiah would be like, and Jesus was not him. This itinerant preacher from the backwater village of Nazareth could not possibly be the Messiah. He could not possibly be the one that the prophets had anticipated and predicted, regardless of what he said, regardless of what he did, regardless of the miracles that he performed. And so they found fault in him and in his forerunner, clutching at reasons why he couldn't be the Messiah. And so Jesus denounces this region of Galilee that he's been ministering in, right? The cities that Jesus singles out here are the most prominent cities in the region that lay on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, that area in which Jesus has primarily been focused from chapter 4 up until now. This, this region that has heard from Jesus. This region that has heard the testimony of the apostles as they were sent out as the first missionaries. This region that has seen Jesus bring people from the dead, cleanse lepers, heal the sick, cast out demons. This region that has heard and seen Jesus as Messiah, but who has dismissed him. In their stubborn refusal to honor him as the man that he is, they forfeited the blessing of God and they were rendered liable, as Jesus says, to a greater judgment than that of Tyre and Sidon or even Sodom. Now imagine that you were in this crowd before Jesus. Here you are, as far as you're concerned, a pretty faithful Jew. You go to the synagogue every Sabbath. You make your pilgrimage to Jerusalem where you offer your sacrifices. You do your best to live according to the law and observe the myriad of sub-laws that the rabbis have given. Here Jesus says to you, you will not only be liable to the judgment of God, you will be liable to a judgment that is worse than Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom. Now, Sodom was, of course, the epitome of the city of sin. Their intense selfishness and self-focus resulted in their destruction, a destruction that rendered them proverbial as the epitome of man-centered rebellion against God. But Tyre and Sidon weren't much better. These were Gentile cities in the region of Phoenicia that were often singled out by the prophets for their worship of the god Baal and their arrogant materialism. Isaiah and Ezekiel dedicated chapters to their prediction of the destruction of Tyre and Sidon because of their prideful self-reliance. But here, as Jesus considers the reception that he has received in Galilee, as he considers the reception that he has received amongst these crowds of people, these Jews who should have seized on him with rejoicing and gladness, he says that they, Chorazin, Bethsaida, even Capernaum, his adopted hometown, these will be liable to an even greater judgment than the Old Testament cities. Because they have seen more clearly what God was doing. And having seen it, they have dismissed it. And see, as Paul makes clear in Romans 2, the judgment that God meets out on those who refuse to submit to him and give him the honor and glory that he is due is determined by the knowledge that we have. And that's what Paul means in Romans 2:12 when he writes, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." In his little commentary on Matthew, Mark Ross writes this. He says, "The cities where Jesus had done his mighty works had received much greater light, so their sins were much greater. Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had only the light of nature and perhaps a bit of special revelation given to them. But Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum not only had the full revelation of the Old Testament, but they had seen the glory of the Lord himself, performing these deeds which the prophets had predicted would be the work of the Messiah, yet still they did not repent. They could not plead an excuse." It was that heartbreaking situation that John describes at the beginning of his gospel. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Here was God himself come into the world to save his people from their sin, and he was met with rejection and condemnation. You see, the human heart is blinded by sin. In our sin, we are blinded to the reality of our own abject and severe weakness. And we convince ourselves that we are able to save ourselves. We convince ourselves that we are wise and that we understand the workings of life. In our sin, we are convinced that we are the enlightened ones. We know what salvation looks like, and so we will reject anything that does not fit that paradigm. But we are all, in our sin, idolaters, just like these Israelites. We have a conception of what redemption looks like, and we'll shrug off anything that does not fit. So the hedonist pursues full expression of human wants and desires. If only he could be free from the external moral restraints, then he would be truly free. He'd be saved. Or the moralist pursues their conception of an upright society, believing that if we could just get everyone to behave properly, then we'll be free. Or the religious believe that doing the right thing in the right way at the right time will give us peace and security, that if only we get our ritual correct, then we will be free. But all of it is a lie. It's just a different side of the same sin, a sin that refuses to see Christ for who he is and give him the honor that he is due. And Jesus says the irony of sin, the tragedy of sin, is that this pursuit of salvation apart from him will only ever result in condemnation. God will not be mocked. And he does not send his Savior on a take it or leave it basis. If we reject Christ, we will find ourselves condemned by God. But it is into the darkness of this rejection and the promise of judgment that a great shaft of light penetrates. As Jesus explains that while the judgment of God is sure for any and all who reject Christ, there is an open invitation for all to come to Christ and find rest in him. As Jesus says in verse 28, any and all who come to him will find rest, that the rest that their souls long for. This invitation is universal. Whoever you are, wherever you are from, whatever you have done, if you come to Christ, if you trust him and follow him, you will find the salvation, the peace, the security, the satisfaction, the contentment that your heart cries out for. What Jesus says in verse 28 is something that I think we all know if we're honest. Right? Life in this world is a laborious life. In this world that has been tainted and corrupted by sin, life is hard. And there are times when that is patently obvious. When we find ourselves fighting a life-threatening illness. Or if we find ourselves daily fighting chronic pain, those seasons of life when it's almost as if our bodies become our enemies. Or if we find ourselves in the middle of conflict, right, especially within our marriages, when that man or woman to whom we are joined in that intimate one flesh union becomes our adversary. Or times of conflict at work, times of unemployment. Right? There are seasons in life in which we become heavy laden. But even those of us who are blessed with fairly easy lives, lives that are free from poverty or major illness or conflict, all of us will find ourselves at one time or another worn down. And whoever we are, there are times when we are just burdened. Even if you have the most enjoyable career in the world, there will be times when it will bring stress and anxiety, right? We know this to be true. There's that little saying that loves to float around the internet. Find a job that you love and you will never work a day in your life. I suppose it's not a bad aspiration. It's just not a possible reality. Even if you love your job, there will be days when it's work, days when it's hard, when it's a burden. There'll be a looming deadline. There'll be difficulties with co-workers. There'll be clients reneging on contracts. There will always be something that will burden you, that will make life laborious, right? It's what God himself had promised. And the curse that he brought on humanity after the fall, right? You remember what God said to Adam in Genesis 3? He said, "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." And that curse, God gave the grace of the promise of sustenance. He said, "Understand, humanity, this is grace. You will still find bread. You will eat of the fruit of the ground, but understand, it will be hard. You will do it by the sweat of the brow. You will fight to get that sustenance." And he said, "It will all be done with the shadow of the grave hanging over you. Every day of your life being one day closer to that return to dust." That initial immortality of Adam was exchanged for an inevitable death because of sin. What Jesus says is true. I don't care who you are in sin. Because of sin, you're heavy laden. You are burdened. But Jesus says, "Come to me." Jesus says, "All of you, whoever you are, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will take your burden. You can exchange your heavy load for my yoke, which is easy. Come to me and you can exchange that burden that will drive you into the ground for mine, which is light." G.C. Ryle wrote about this, "No doubt there are trials to be endured in the Christian life and battles to be fought, but the comforts of the gospel far outweigh the cross. Compared to the service of the world and sin, compared to the yoke of Jewish ceremonies and the bondage of human superstition, Christ's service is in the highest sense easy and light. His yoke is no more a burden than the feathers are to a bird." See, it's Spurgeon, the great 19th century Calvinistic Baptist minister, loved the writings of John Bunyan, especially Pilgrim's Progress. However, there was one part of that story that he disagreed with profoundly. And in one of his sermons, he put it like this. He said, "I'm a great lover of John Bunyan, but I do not believe him to be infallible. And the other day I met with a story about him, which I think a very good one. There's a young man in Edinburgh who wished to be a missionary. He was a wise young man, and he thought, 'If I am to be a missionary, there is no need for me to transport myself for far away from home. I may as well be a missionary in Edinburgh.' Well, this young man started and determined to speak to the first person he met. He met one of those old fishwives. Those of us who have seen them can never forget them. They are extraordinary women indeed. These were wives of East Coast fishermen who would have baskets that would run the length of their backs, often with a strap on their forehead, who would walk into the cities bearing these great sacks of fish." Spurgeon continues, he says, "So stepping up to her, he said, 'Here you are, coming along with your burden on your back. Let me ask you if you have another burden, a spiritual burden.' 'What?' she asked. 'Do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I got rid of that many years ago, probably before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel. For he said, "Keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate." Why, man alive, that is not the place for him to run to. He should have said, "Do you see that cross? Run there at once." But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first, and much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough and was like to have been killed by it. But did you not, the young man asked, go through a slough of despond? Yes, I did. But I found it a great deal easier going through it with the burden off my back than on it. Spurgeon comments, the old woman was quite right. John Bunyan put the getting rid of the burden far too off from the commencement of the pilgrimage. If he meant to show what usually happens, he was right. But if he meant to show what ought to have happened, he was wrong. We must not say to the sinner, now, sinner, if thou wilt be saved, go to the baptismal pool. Go to the wicket gate. Go to the church. Do this or do that. No, the cross should be right in front of the wicket gate. And we should say to the sinner, throw thyself down there, and thou art safe. But thou art not safe until thou canst cast off thy burden and lie at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus. And that's what we see this morning, isn't it, as we come to the Lord's table. As we come to this supper, as we come to celebrate the Lord's supper together, we see in this bread and in this cup, the cross set before us. We are reminded that it is here that we lose our burden. It is here that we shed that heavy load of sin and we take up Christ's easy yoke. It is here that we see this great exchange that Jesus talks about at the end of Matthew 11. And as Jesus explains in verse 27, the reason why that he is able to remove our burdens is that he is able to bring us to God. You see, as heavy as the difficulties are of life in this sin-corrupted world, our greatest burden is that burden of our sin. It is that which keeps us from God. It is our sin which makes us liable to that sure punishment of God. But at the cross, we see the love of Christ for us, that he was willing to take that burden of our sin, that he was willing to face the punishment of God against that sin, to carry our load to its end, so that we could be freed of it, so that we could put his yoke on our shoulders, the yoke of God's manifold blessings, and we could enter into this kingdom and have peace with God. See, we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come and we behold the cross. We see here that it is at the cross that we lay down our burden. So, Christian, as you take this supper, as you eat this bread, and as you drink this cup, then consider that the depth and the weight of your sin. Consider the wrath of God against your sin. Consider that you, like these Galileans, like those of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, you are liable to the wrath of God, but in the mercy of God. Christ has stood in your place, bearing your load so that we might be free, so that we might get rest. However, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, simply ask you to let these elements pass by you as they are served. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup without being able to discern the body and blood of Christ, in other words, without an active faith in Christ, is eating and drinking just more judgment to yourself. And as we Christians take this, we are professing our faith. It is a declaration of our trust in Christ and our continuing trust in him. But if you're not yet a Christian, see here the love of God for sinners just like you manifest at the cross. And as Spurgeon said, behold it and throw yourself down at the cross, and you'll be safe. Cast off your burden and lie at the foot of the cross, and you, like us, will find peace in Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus and his willingness to not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but to take upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and to obey you even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Lord, we thank you that though he knew that what lay before him was that hellish judgment of God, that wrath of God being poured out upon him as he was hung on that tree, our Lord Jesus willingly went to that place, bearing our sin, bearing our burdens, that we might be declared free, that we might find rest, that we might dwell with you in your kingdom forever. Lord, help us to understand these things. Truly, we can say this morning that they are things too great for us. But we pray that your Spirit might give us greater and greater understanding. And so it is to that end that we pray that you would bless this sacrament, that it might truly be a means of grace to us, that our faith might be built up, that our trust might be deepened, that our grip on Christ may be tighter. Lord, as we take this bread and as we take this cup, we pray that these ordinary elements of bread and wine might be used by God for a spiritual end, and that we might see Christ, and that we might delight ourselves in him. Father, come now and do good to your people in this sacrament, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.